You turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. Mark 10, verses 1 to 12. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." You might be feeling a bit got at this morning. 2 weeks ago, Chris Bennett was here and he preached on marriage on Sunday evening. And now, this morning, we get to hear about divorce. And you're thinking, this is not what I got up early this morning and went through all of those preparations to get here on time to hear about. I don't want to hear about divorce. Okay, well, maybe it's not what you want to hear about, but it's what God wants us to hear about this morning. It's what he got us up early and gathered together here to hear about. I didn't choose my text. Jesus did, and he wants us all to hear it. And it's not really, primarily, a text all about divorce. I think the Pharisees wanted it to be, but Jesus, he makes it into a discourse on marriage as well. The Pharisees want to throw this into the equation here. They want Jesus to be caught up in a difficult subject about divorce, and it is something which is incredibly relevant. It was to their culture in the first century. It's something which is really relevant to our culture in the 21st century and Christians in 21st century Britain. But Jesus takes their trap and he opens up a great discourse on marriage as well. So I think we've got something really profitable to hear this morning. What's happening as we've been going through Mark's gospel is that we're reaching a turning point. I think you'll notice now that we're in a new section. Jesus has left behind Galilee in the north, where he's been working for a number of months now. And he's moving south into Judea. And as he moves into Judea, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, where his great work on the cross is going to unfold, where he's going to give his life for sinners, that we might become children of God through trusting in him. But as Jesus moves south to this great destination, this destiny that he has on the cross, his enemies are moving north to confront him. And let's look at this passage under three headings. We'll look firstly at the trap, and then the twist, and then thirdly the truth. So firstly, the trap. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Let's be pretty clear here. The Pharisees are not interested in learning something. They're not going to sit humbly at Jesus's feet and accept his teaching as he expounds something about divorce. They want to trap him. Mark doesn't use this word test very often, but whenever he does, it's always in the context of somebody trying to catch Jesus out, to back him into a corner so that whatever he says, he gets himself into trouble. You'll remember that the same word is used when they ask him about taxes. They came out to test him. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? they weren't really interested in the answer to that. They just wanted Jesus either to get into trouble with the Jews or to get into trouble with the Romans. It was a trap. It was a test. Same word is used in Mark's Gospel right at the beginning, where Satan comes to test, to trap Jesus in the wilderness. So what we've got here is an attempted trap. You might be thinking, well, where? How? It looks a fairly innocent question. It's really only got to have a yes or a no answer to it. Well, I don't think it was an innocent question. There were widely differing views on the matter of divorce in Jewish culture. What Moses had said in the law, we find back in the Old Testament. I'll just read one passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Moses says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favour in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce," and then he goes on to explain she can't go back to the first person that she'd been married to. But Moses was explaining what happened in the case of divorce. And a great debate had raged amongst the rabbis in particular about what Moses meant when he said, because he has found some indecency in her. Was that adultery? Oh, possibly. But then there was another penalty under the law in the Old Covenant as far as adultery was concerned, and that was spelt out in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. So it's unlikely that it was just that. However, the real hardliners, the real conservatives amongst the rabbis, the school of Shammai, said it had to be adultery. That was the only grounds ever for divorce. But then there were more liberal rabbis as well, the school of Hillel, and they had a much wider understanding of this. They held that the words about indecency were fulfilled. For example, if a wife did no more than spoil her husband's dinner. And then later, if you thought that was liberal enough, you've gone ultra-liberal when Akiba comes along and interprets the words, "if she find no favour in his eyes," to mean if he found someone prettier, he could proceed to divorce her. So we got a wide variety of opinions, from the hardliners right through to the really, really liberals. And whatever Jesus says in response to this question that they're laying down, he's going to upset someone. They're pretty pleased that they've got him on this, I think. It's a really controversial subject. Is Jesus going to be too hardline for some people, or not hardline enough? Is he going to disagree with the law and Moses and contradict it? And they know that Jesus always does things in unusual ways. For example, his teaching about the Sabbath has just shocked them. In their eyes, they were far, far stricter about their keeping of the Sabbath than Jesus was. His use of it and understanding of it differed wildly from the Pharisees. Then there was the way that Jesus treats the woman caught in adultery. That would have stunned them. And his attitudes towards ceremonial washings and cleansings, that shocked them. Is Jesus going to be soft on divorce here? They think they've really got him. But secondly, let's look at the twist. It might be helpful if you just flick back one book to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1 and following, where you get the corresponding passage given through Matthew's eyes. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" They're beginning to twist the scriptures a little bit at this point. It's not even an honest question, it's already loaded. It's interesting how often Satan and the opponents of Christianity have misquoted scripture or quoted it out of context, just twisted it a little bit. And that happens in the temptation of of Jesus in the wilderness, doesn't it? Satan says, look, throw yourself off of the top of the temple, because it's written that he'll catch you on the way down. His angels will be looking after you. And yeah, it's complete misquoting or quoting out of context of scripture. That was never given as a scripture to help out base jumpers who were jumping from the top of the temple who'd forgotten their parachutes. And Jesus puts that scripture right back into its proper context. Well, here it's being twisted. Can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? What's Jesus going to say? Is he going to say yes or no? Well, he asks them a question. What did Moses actually say? Verse 4, they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And now the challenge is laid down. Moses says it was okay. Moses permitted it to happen. What do you say, Jesus? So let's come thirdly to the truth. Verses 5 through 9. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I want you to notice that what Jesus does here is explain the law. He doesn't simply lay down the law. He gets to the spirit of the law. He gets behind the law, and he explains that what Moses had said was a concession, not a permission. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. A permit is a right to do something, isn't it? If you've got a fishing permit, you can go fishing to your heart's content, and when the bailiff turns up, you can wave the permit at him and say, I've got a right to be here. If you've got a parking permit and you need them all over Southampton now, if you live near the hospital or the university, you've got a parking permit, you can smile at the traffic warden as he walks by. You've got every right to park there. It's your right to do it. Well, Jesus says what the Old Testament was saying was actually a concession. It was because your hearts were hard. God was making an allowance because of the hardness of human hearts. God knows that this world is a sin-sick, broken world. A world where things are broken and they don't always work because of sin. It's interesting, you read through the law that many points, a number of things which are bad, are spoken about. Slavery, divorce, and God speaks about them because he knows that they're going to happen. And what he does is he writes into his law, for example, rights for slaves. Very different from anything else in the ancient world. God was very much on the side of the underdog, and the orphan, and the widow, and the alien. Well, God was also recognising that even in marriage, sometimes things go wrong. But this wasn't just a permission to go around divorcing each other. It was a concession, because people are hard-hearted, because we're sinners. And yes, in some cases, after every other avenue's been exhausted, as a last resort, divorce could take place. The New Testament would say, from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it would be in the event of desertion or in the event of adultery. But even then, it's not the easy option. It's a painful option. And it's as if the other partner is dead. But then we get a big and an important but from Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to focus on divorce and what are their rights in divorce and how far can they go and still just about keep themselves within the law. He wants to talk about marriage. It's interesting to see where Jesus starts when he talks about marriage. If we were to ask our society today what they think about marriage, many people would say it's out of date. It's something which is obsolete. It's quaint, but it really doesn't belong to our fast-paced, mobile, ever-changing society where we need more and more choice, no commitments, everybody needs to be footloose. Well, Jesus says this isn't old-fashioned. It's timeless. It's a creation thing. You might as well say day and night are obsolete or old-fashioned. This is at the heart of God's plan for the human race, right back at the very beginning. And Jesus quotes Genesis 1 and 2, where God made two people who were fundamentally similar, both made in the image of God, and yet they were different. Male and female, he created them. Not male and male, or female and female. Two different, yet utterly complementary ones. And from the two ones, God made a new one. And the closest bonds in life up to that point are loosed when marriage begins. Verse 7, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. The old home was left behind. Something that young married couples have got to remember. Home isn't where mum and dad live anymore. It's where you live with your wife. A new unit is set up. Two become one flesh. I don't think that's just talking about sex and the beautiful way that two become one physically, though certainly it's talking about that. And the two explore a unity together which is so precious and so deep that it should never ever be shared with anyone else. And when it is shared with someone else, then that is, Jesus would say, grounds for divorce. But that physical oneness, which is just amazing, becomes a pattern for that complete oneness. The two are no longer two, but one. One as a family unit, united in heart and mind and hope and goals and dreams and prayers and lives, as well as bodies. That is something which is amazing. It's something which God designed and God said was good. It's beautiful. It's precious. Marriage isn't just a certificate. It's not just a contract. It's a relationship. It's the joining of two into one by God. And it's for life. There's no easy get-out clause if you think it's not doing what it should be doing at the moment. But is it easy? Just because marriage is good, and God says it's good, because it's God's plan, because it's wonderful, is it easy? Well, no way. It is not easy. And you might, if you read Matthew's account again of this, just pick up on the amazement of the disciples as they've listened to what Jesus has said to them. Mark doesn't really bring it out at all. But they're left thinking, if marriage is for life, and you can't get out of it when it's tough, then they're all looking at each other and saying, we're not getting married. There's no way I'm going into that sort of commitment with someone. They would rather the rabbis were right, I think. And they say, I think it's better we stay single. And some of them who aren't single at this point, like Peter, are thinking, oh no, what have I done? Jesus has just taken away the escape clause of divorce. And they're thinking, what about when marriage isn't what you thought it was going to be? What about when it's unfulfilling? What about when it's tough? What about when you realise that the person that you fell in love with and dated and made those promises with at the church is a little bit different to what you thought they were, like when you get back from honeymoon. And marriage isn't all about sun-kissed beaches and azure blue skies and waiters running around bringing you lobster bisque and everything else. It's actually quite tough, and you're with this person for the rest of your lives. What about after years and years of trying to change that person, which you were convinced you were going to do, and all the nagging, all the threatening and the bribing and the shouting and the screaming and the crying didn't work? Well, what do I do? Well, Jesus says divorce isn't the answer. It's allowed in the case of sexual immorality, but even then it doesn't have to happen. It's possible that relationship can be mended still by God's grace. God's grace is a very, very powerful thing. And if both are willing, it's possible that relationship can be mended. But okay, there, divorce would be a concession. But when marriage is just tough, which I'm guessing it is for 100% of the people who are married here, if you want to disagree with me afterwards, I'll come and sit at your feet and you can lecture me as to what I've done wrong all these years. Because I reckon for 100% of the married people here, at times, marriage is tough. And it's demanding. Well, what do I do then? Well, there is grace from God to live in. And not just survive in, but to thrive in your calling. And even difficult times in marriage are being used by God to shape you into the person that God wants you to be. And yet it can get much, much, much better. But you go through those difficult times and God will change you and He'll mould you and He'll shape you. And He's not making mistakes in your life. Just as there is all sufficient grace for the single and for the celibate to live their lives to the full. And that life was equally honourable in Jesus' eyes. It was His way. It was the Apostle Paul's way. And yet Jesus, who was single and celibate, doesn't put marriage down. He says it's important, it's good, even when it's difficult. It's still good. Well, how do we survive when, yeah, it is tough? Ooh. There is one who is always dependable. There is one who is always faithful. There is one who is always true. And He is Jesus. And He is to be at the very heart of your marriage. Keep going to Him. Don't try and put your husband or your wife or your marriage or your family in Christ's place, because it won't be able to stand that pressure. Chris was saying that 2 weeks ago, and he's absolutely right. Come back to Christ and to His love, to that out of this world love that He pours into our lives and enables us to love selflessly, with a love that doesn't give out in order to get back. A love that loves unconditionally, that leaves you vulnerable and open. As a husband and wife, communicate, talk, confess together, worship together, go to the gospel together, feed together on that amazing grace of God. Don't feel that grinning and bearing it and pretending that everything's fine is the answer, because that doesn't work. It so often becomes the default position. And it doesn't have to be that way. Be realistic about yourself. I've had to be. And it's really, really painful to think after, I don't know, 16 years of thinking I was doing really, really, really well, to realise I was doing absolutely hopelessly as a father and a husband. And to have to just own up to the fact that for long periods I'd been married to my work. And when I wasn't married to my work, I was married to myself still. And the space that I managed to create in our marriage after work was done was just spent and consumed on myself. I don't know how our marriage survived. Well, I do. It was because of Jesus. And it's still today far, far, far from perfect. But at least begin by recognising that the problem is not always out there. It starts in here, with me, inside. We need to be listening to God, seeing that our biggest problem is not the fact that the house is too small and the children are too noisy and the neighbourhood is too rough and work is too demanding and she nags too much or she demands and expects too much. No, recognise that there is such a big problem in here. What can happen is that you just become tired and disillusioned and you stop giving, you stop trying, you stop caring. You feel you've been hurt once too often. And for many Christians, they know that divorce isn't an option. And so they retreat into a partnership again of two individuals. I think I've said this before, that I think amongst Christians there are more unhappy marriages. Because they know that divorce isn't an option for them. Well, it doesn't have to be that way. Go on with Christ. Advance into the oneness that he wants you to move into. I want to make an offer to anybody who would like to take it up. That Naomi and I will be going through a book by Paul Tripp called What Did You Expect? Which is a fantastic title for marriage. And we'll be reading it on Thursday evening, start a week on Thursday. It's an incredibly helpful book. Anybody wants to come and join with us from 8 o'clock onwards, then please come. Don't feel that your marriage has to be an absolute crisis in order to come. Please do if it is. But maybe you think your marriage is fantastic. Well, that's great. Do you want it to be even more fantastic? And maybe as you go through it, you'll be even better equipped to help others and able to minister to them. And I'd like to be able to use the same material for those who are single, who are thinking about marriage. What a great way of doing it, to look inside marriage, as Paul Tripp opens up so many examples that he's counselled over the years and shows how unrealistic our expectations so often are. You might be thinking, this is just so un-English. Well, yeah, maybe it is, but it's part of trying to get down from the pulpit sometimes and engage in the ground war after the air war. Of trying to help each other and being realistic with one another, you'll find out how much we've struggled and failed. And if our struggles can be used to be a blessing to you, then praise God for the difficult times that he's brought us through. But maybe you think, no, a group situation wouldn't suit you at all. You'd rather speak with someone much more privately, separately. Well, again, come to us. And if you're a young couple who has children, we'll come to you. And if too many people want to do it, we'll do it on alternate weeks. We'll make it into smaller groups. But you're going to be married for the rest of your lives. That's a long time. I don't want to be in the last week of my life and I'm plugged into all sorts of wires in a hospital bed thinking I just did not put that effort into my marriage that God said I could have done and explored it and by God's grace loved my wife as I should have loved her. What about those who are divorced? Again, as English people, we are so hopeless at being able to relate to crises like that. We either go into denial, we just don't know what to say, and I stand really convicted at how poor we are often at the church in helping those who've been divorced. Let me read something from Gordon Wenham. Once divorce has occurred and reconciliation is out of the question, now the Christian response is to bind up the brokenhearted and comfort those who mourn. Psychologically and financially, the trauma of divorce is often worse than bereavement, so that the divorcee will need all the support and encouragement that the Christian community can provide. All divorcees need open ears to listen to their griefs and hopes. Single parents need to share their burdens with other families, especially when there are no grandparents nearby. For them, the church family should provide an alternative network of care and support. Spiritually too, divorcees need complete assurance that God forgives them, even when they can't forgive themselves, and that the single are able to serve God with less distractions than married people, and thus their ministry is particularly valued by Scripture and the contemporary church. In all these ways, the church can bear witness to the love and forgiveness of Christ to those who are often most conscious of their need for it. We need to be very realistic about the needs of our church community, about the needs of our society. It's no good us standing on the ramparts of our self-righteousness and looking down at people, probably from the ruins sometimes of our own marriages, and saying in an ideal world this wouldn't happen. This is not an ideal world. This is a broken down house, and the only hope is Jesus and his grace. And it's because it's a broken down house that God is mending, that he sent his son to minister this grace, to bind up the brokenhearted, to heal, to save, to restore, to give hope to the hopeless, to give grace to sustain and to strengthen our marriages, and grace to heal those who've been hurt in marriage or through the experience of marriage, and grace to sustain the single and the married alike, and to give them hope. I love this Jesus. Don't you? Jesus, who can speak so uncompromisingly about marriage and yet turn round in the next breath and gather up children into his arms and say, I love these little ones, these broken ones, and can march on and meet a pompous, rich young ruler full of self-righteousness and just gently humble him and still love him. The Jesus who has time for every single person here, no matter what mess we've made of our lives. The Jesus who says, I knew you'd do that. That's why I died on the cross. I'm here to mend and to heal and to restore and to lead you home. Praise God. Let's pray.